like to thank Morris for making those announcements and Tommy for singing to us. We're going to read three verses, not all of which were contained in the Bible reading already, but in the book of Ephesians, each one will be found. Ephesians, first of all, chapter 1 and the verse 7. Ephesians 1 and the verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Then turning over to the chapter that in part we did read, chapter 2 and the verse 7, chapter 2 and 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And then chapter 3 of Ephesians, the verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. We're taking the topic tonight, can you afford to miss out? Can you afford to miss out? And it may well be that we'll take the topic not only tonight, but in the future as well, kind of tiptoeing over and beyond next Lord's Day, because as was mentioned this morning, we will be thinking about the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, that particular incident whenever Martin Luther was standing at the Diet of Worms and where he made the famous speech, "Here I stand, I can do no other." And we want to consider then next Lord's Day morning the day of deep division, the day of deep division. Luther at Worms, and then we may well take the topic again from a different angle completely in our evening meeting, but we'll see how that goes. Let's, with the Word of God open before us, bow together, please, briefly, again in prayer. And we'll stand just as we do so, and that'll allow you to change your position at least momentarily. Our Heavenly Father, again we look to Thee, we pray for Thy blessing upon Thy Word. We come to that solemn part of our meeting whereby the Word is opened and the Word will be proclaimed. And Lord, man can't do a thing here apart from what is given to him by the Holy Ghost. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit will take the Word, will cause it to germinate in the heart of those who listen, and will bring forth an abundant harvest for their good and to Jesus' glory. So we hand all of the remainder of this meeting into Thy care, and we pray that Thou will come in mercy, Thou will come in power, and that Thou will speak very decisively unto all of our hearts. In Jesus' name and to His glory we pray. Amen. The next general election in the United Kingdom is not due until Thursday, the 2nd of May, 2024. However, within a month from now, today, on the 6th of May, 2021, there's a whole range of elections that are due to roll out across the mainland. And they have, some of which have been postponed from May of last year, 2020. But they'll be having local council elections, they'll be having mayoral elections, and of course the Mayor of London, that's up for grabs as well, and that'll be contested within the month. Our Assembly here locally is not elected until May of 2022, and some people have been saying, now, given the context in which we're operating at the moment, let's put that back another year and push it through to 2023. But when these elections lift off the ground again, and it seems a long time since we've had a real fight during these elections, it'll be all systems go. And on the mainland, at least, time for the age-old rivals of the Conservative and Labour parties to lock horns in their, as they view it, a last-ditch effort to be or to remain the top dog politically within the country. I can't really mention the Liberal Democrats too much because they're sitting in Parliament at the moment with 11, and we have the Conservatives, 364, Labour, 199, so it's clear who the two really big hitters are. And so we wait for the rather cynical and for the cruel verbal conflict that will erupt once again. ultimate reward? Let's occupy as many seats of power in the local areas as we possibly can. So we're waiting for posters to be pasted up, further advertisements to appear in newspapers, magazines, and right through every part of the internet, broadcasts going out, very carefully choreographed to the medium. We have manifestos that are going to be published and heavily promoted by rousing battle cry-like speeches. And these manifestos, like all manifestos you and I have ever seen or read, they'll be bulging with outrageously ambitious promises. Promises that, as you read and hear them articulated again, they'll be swelling and swelling and swelling some more. It's like blowing up a balloon, and they'll be enlarging in size as the set day for that election draws nearer. But promises that always are soon punctured, exposed as nothing more than blasts of hot air from large-lunged men or women who never had any real intention or thought that they could pull off all the things that they had promised they are going to be delivering if they are elected. Nevertheless, for the voter on the British mainland at least, the all-important, decisive question will be, which of the manifestos of these two leading parties will serve, will satisfy me the most if they should be returned to power? That's the basic issue where it boils down to. And I suppose when you take that into the spiritual realm, we are facing a similar scenario. I remember growing up in Sunday school children's meeting and hearing a little chorus being sung, and I'm sure you can recognize, those in the older bracket, my bracket and beyond, you can recognize the chorus that I'm going to mention. I met Jesus at the crossroads where the two ways meet. Satan, he was standing there, and he said, "Come this way, lots and lots of pleasures I will give to you today." But I said, "No, there's Jesus here. Let's see what he offers me. Down here, my sins forgiven. Up there, a home in heaven. Praise God, that's the way for me." Now, somebody might argue that's putting it very simply and bringing it down to the bare basics, and I would agree with that. Simple, it is for sure, and yet, nonetheless, accurate. And I'll go on to say that when you conduct a more detailed investigation into what, on the one hand, the devil is offering you, and on the other hand, what you can have in the person and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the issue becomes decidedly one-sided in favor of the Lord Jesus, his wonderful salvation, his great redemption. And so that any thoughts you might have had in your mind, now this could be a contest, this could be an even contest, those thoughts are completely wiped out. Our Lord Jesus Christ holds out so many substantial, blessed, glorious, wonderful promises to you and to me, promises the devil can't match. And on the other malicious side, he can't even maim or destroy, that when you're faced with these promises of all the riches that are to be had in Christ Jesus, the question then takes center stage, can I really afford to miss out? And the answer? And I hope that'll be stirred up within your heart to consider that answer tonight. It'll be arrived at by clear thinking, because the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace, is not a matter of blind or empty faith. It's substantial, it's based on evidence, it's based on an unchangeable, unbreakable word, promises that cannot fail, undergird every part of it. I trust your answer will be, no, I cannot afford to miss out of all there is in Jesus Christ. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry, while in others thou art calling, and thou art calling them, as me, to the riches of thy grace, calling them to the exceeding riches of thy grace, calling them to the unsearchable riches of Christ. Well, do not pass me by. Don't leave me out. Don't allow me to miss out on this. So we will possibly be looking at jewels or promises that we find in Christ. over a series of weeks. Tonight we're going to look at one, the jewel of pardon or of forgiveness. That's our topic for tonight, the jewel of pardon. What can we say about the pardon Christ holds out to guilty sinners tonight? Well, first of all, consider the extensiveness of God's pardon. The extensiveness, the reach, how widely it stretches, how deep it goes, the extensiveness of God's pardon. It's a full pardon. It stretches to encompass every iniquity. It scoops every sin up. It makes a clean and a thorough sweep of the complete pile of them, and so much that none remains. Somebody objects and they say, but you don't realize how many sins I've committed. You don't know who you're talking to here. If you only knew my life, I've broken God's law. I know on numerous occasions I've desecrated his day, I've despised his grace, I've ridiculed his son, I have slumped down into what even sinners around me would call the gutters of society. I've scraped the bottom of the barrel of sin. You don't know who you're talking to here. There could not possibly be forgiveness for me. So let's move out onto the limits here. Let's not begin with what people might determine to be the easy cases, but the extremes. And let me bring in Charles Wesley, one of the most famous hymn writers who surveyed his sin in his life, and he then appealed to the Lord. Depth of mercy? Can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare. Then he went on to catalogue what he had done against God. I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls. And no doubt he's going down a terrible catalogue of sin here, and he's painting a black and a bleak picture of his transgression. And yet, a ray of hope and assurance and light comes in, no doubt produced, as it always is, by the promise of forgiveness that he found in the Word of God. Because Wesley then went on to plead, even though he knew, I am the greatest of sinners, if I rightly read thy heart, if thy all compassion art, bow thine ear in mercy, bow, pardon, and accept me now. And it happened instantly for him. His sins, all of them, were forgiven. An earnest evangelist once came across a young girl around about 20 years of age. He was out witnessing for Christ, and she told her story, was very blunt about what had happened in her life. She had wandered off in the pathway, living in sin, was terrible beyond words to describe, and she told him how she'd left home months beforehand. Every day seemed to see her sinking deeper and deeper into guilt, and she cried out in the bitterness of soul, I wish that I were back home again, but I know my father wouldn't receive me. I've done too many things against him, too much to embarrass him, offend him, scandalize him. He can't love me now. He'd never forgive me. I know I've lost his care and compassion forever. Have you tried him? Asked that evangelist. No, she said, I daren't do that. Does your father even know where you are? No, he doesn't. I've never contacted him since I've left home. Then he says, I'm going to contact him immediately. It's no use, sir. It's absolutely no use. Well, he said, we'll see about that. We could only try. And so contact was made. Prior to being made, it was well prayed over. By the return came an answer to give that evangelist hope, cause to rejoice, in fact, and also made that wanderer, when she heard what her father had said, she wept greatly. Immediate was written large on the outside of the letter. The substance of the letter was, ready to forgive. This, explained the father in that note, is what I've been praying for. I've longed to know where my wandering daughter was, and I've yearned to hear that she was wanting to come back. Let her come back at once. I'll forgive everything and love her still.
That's a faint reflection of how God reacts toward the sinner that is stirred up to see his sin, that is sorrowing over that sin, that is seeking the Lord's face for mercy. He will say, "Come home, because I will fully forgive all of your iniquities." You doubt that? Too good to be true? Can't possibly square the circle on this one? Hear what God himself declared, because in Isaiah 55 and verse 7, he says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And the word there means to multiply his pardon. You'll not have seen as many pardons, conceived of as many that's possible to be had in your lifetime, as he multiplies to pardon. In Acts 13, the verse 38 and the verse 39, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things." The more familiar verse is 1 John 1 and 7. "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Now, I ask, what could be more clear? What could be more specific? What could be more definite than this? And the answer is nothing. For these texts in the Bible make it absolutely plain that when God pardons a man, pardons a woman, he does so abundantly, absolutely, altogether. Not one sin is excluded from the scope of his almighty mercy. Pardon, we sang tonight. Pardon from an offended God. Pardon for sins of deepest dye. Pardon bestowed through Jesus' blood. Pardon that brings the rebel nigh, who is a pardoning God like thee, or who is grace so rich and free. The pardon offered by the Lord is full in its extent. But more than that, it's a pardon that is forceful. Forceful. Just think over. Ponder. Allow them to soak into your mind the terms that God uses in this book to express how he forgives our sins. For example, the prophet Micah in Micah 7, the verse 19, "Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." In Isaiah 38, the verse 17, these words appear, "Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." In Psalm 103 and verse 12, we announce it this morning, we mention it again tonight, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." And in Isaiah 43 and verse 25, another wonderful expression appears about God's treatment of our sins when we come in repentance to him. "I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions." What's he saying here? God has promised to throw all of our sins into the depths of the sea, to take every single one of them and cast them behind his back, to remove them from us as far as the east is from the west. These unfathomable distances, immeasurable areas that he's talking about. And add to that the fact that he will, he says, be blotted out. That term blotted out in Isaiah carries a couple of meanings. I think we can illustrate it by back in the day, yet again. In class at school, my day at school, you had your blackboard, and something's written by the teacher, and then she wants to rub it out, and she comes with a duster and rubs over it, and you're kind of nudging your friend. "I can still see what was written on the board. I can still see the answer, all of that. It's still there. Even though it's in faint outline, I can see it." And so she comes with a wet cloth, and she wipes over that same area, and now you can't see it. It's gone. And that part of the board, at least, is now as pure black as you can imagine it's capable of being. That's the way Isaiah says God blots out our sin. He wipes out sin as a debt, and he washes away the stain that sin leaves. Blotted out. So effective, so efficient, so forceful in the covering of our iniquities. It reminds me of how John Bunyan, in that classic work that we've all read, haven't we? If we haven't, we should. Pilgrim's Progress. Describe Christians' deliverance from sin in these words. I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall, and that wall was called salvation. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came to a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom a sepulchre. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulchre, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. And that's back to another children's chorus, isn't it? Rolled away. And the burden of my heart rolled away. Every sin had to go neath that cleansing flume. Rolled away. A pardon that is full. A pardon that is forceful. And then a pardon, too, that is forever. A most encouraging word regarding God's forgiveness is found in Jeremiah 50 in the verse 20. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. And what God is saying through the mouth of Jeremiah to Israel, to Judah, is simply this: years down the line, even centuries after, this promise still holds good. And I contend tonight, God's promise, it still holds. His pardon is forever, it's eternal. Isaiah 43 and 25 contains the words, I will not remember their sins. In Hebrews 8 and verse 12, we have an echo of what we have there in Isaiah, because in Hebrews 8 and 12 we read, God saying, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That's a promise I need to get hold of. That's something I need to squeeze all of the juice out of, for it means God won't retain my sins in his mind. God won't brood over my iniquities. God won't haul me before the judgment for that stern, fiery punishment that those sins ordinarily deserved. He won't do that. And I ask you, if God has promised to treat sin in this way, to pardon it to this extent, what does it matter who comes along with their little wagging bony finger and points out, well, you did this and you did that, and I remember the day that you did something else. You know, a whole catalogue of iniquity that they can point to. The Lord Jehovah has promised to forget all of those. So who can punish us? No one. This pardon is forever. That's marvelous news. This is tremendous forgiveness, a most wonderful pardon. I can't speak of it adequately, and I certainly can't praise it sufficiently. What I do understand is this: why that criminal, just before his execution, when he had seen the enormity of his sin, and when he'd also come to know the extensiveness of God's pardon, he shouted aloud and he kept on shouting, he is a great forgiver. He is a great forgiver. His pardon is full. It is forceful. It is forever. The extensiveness of God's pardon. But then think secondly of the explanation of God's pardon. The explanation of God's pardon. We are sinners. Sinners by birth. Because we came into the world as members of a human race that was polluted right back at the fountainhead with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And we are following on down that line. inheriting sinful nature. Sinners by birth. Sinners by practice. For let's face it, every single day that passes, new entries are obliged to be made in the record against us of our deeds, of our words, of our thoughts. Thoughts, words, and deeds that are by no means glorifying to God or even helpful to ourselves, because they are breach, breach, breach of God's perfect and holy law. God Almighty has a book in which all of our sinful practices are recorded. There's not a thought of childhood, a sin of youth, a passion of maturity, an act of feeling, or even an imagination in the entire stretch of our lives right up until this moment in time that has not entered into this gruesome and guilty record. Everything is written there, and written so indelibly, that if every one of us exceed the wide limit of God's forbearance, if we incur the full vigor of his vengeance, if we sink down into the torments of hell, that fearful writing, that awful record, will remain as indisputable testimony to the justness of our sentence for all eternity. A lot of people think, oh, if God ever put me into hell, I'd be launching a protest. What about this good thing that I've done? What about that? No, they wouldn't. The Bible says that on the judgment, every mouth will be stopped, and all the world will become one thing. One emotion predominates. All the world will become guilty before God. And so instead of saying, hey, hold on a minute, Lord, there's a protest I want to lodge here. No, you won't. You'll be simply saying, I deserve it, I deserve it, I deserve it. This is justice being done, served on me, and I have no excuse. God has vowed in Psalm 9 and verse 17, sin must be punished. The wicked shall be turned into hell. Proverbs 11:21, the wicked shall not be unpunished. Ezekiel 18 and 14, the soul that sinneth it shall die, or verse 4 rather there. Romans 6 and 23, the wages of sin is death. And wherever I turn in Scripture, I find another verse that's telling me exactly the same thing. In unison, it declares the sinner will be punished for his sin, and that punishment is eternal death, the unending experience of the fire and brimstone and horrible tempest of hell. It's horrible, beyond our power to describe. However, if this is God's threat to sinners, if this is rather his truth towards sinners, punishment upon pollution, how then can he talk about casting aside, removing, blotting out, putting behind his back all of the verses we have referenced already? How can he do that with all that stands against the sinner, everything that's written on his record, all that calls for his condemnation and his damnation? How can a sinner be pardoned when God's truth demands that he should perish? Surely if God pardons a man or a woman, he's going back on his own word. He's showing himself to be unreliable, like all of those politicians that have come to you with their manifestos bulging with these large promises. Surely God, if he goes back on this, turns it on his head. We could accuse him of being liable to deception and falsehood and lies. No, sir, not at all, for listen. God in his holiness and God in his graciousness has thrust the Lord Jesus Christ onto the scene as my Savior and my substitute. And so with the problem that we have caused, he has come with the answer. He has sent his only begotten, well-beloved Son into this world to live a perfect life before the law of God for us, never sinning. He has taken this spotless, sinless lamb, and in the words of 2 Corinthians 5 and the verse 21, he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Or to delve back into the Old Testament and take words from that classic messianic passage in Isaiah 53 in the verse 5 and the verse 6, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." What is he telling me? The sinless Christ died to pay for my sin. His heart was gashed, his spirit crushed, all his life flowed out in blood, and the cry of that outpoured blood reached and moved heaven. The God of justice heard it. He sheathed his fiery sword of righteous judgment in that fountain of crimson blood. He declared the sinner who claimed Christ's sacrifice as his very own would live, that his account would be settled, that his catalogue of corruption would be blotted, every line from God's book. What a wonderful way to pardon the sinner. There's not a trace of injustice in it. For God provided the payment for my sin in the sacrifice of his son before he pardoned my sin. People talk about this as penal substitution. A lot of so-called evangelicals are departing from that. Don't want to use those terms, don't want to describe that substitutionary sacrifice of the cross in these terms ever again. But that's the heart of the gospel message. I am justified, not because of who I am, not on account of what I have done, but solely because the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ has been imputed to me, put on my account. We have a couple of words here. We always hear in theological speak these terms coming up. Sometimes we get them, other times we don't. Justification. Difficult words. They can be. To justify is a legal term. It means you're in a court of law scenario. You've tried someone. The judge stands up at the end, tying in the proceedings, and he pronounces the person not guilty, righteous, just, innocent of the charge laid against him. But before I can know justification and be pronounced righteous and move out of the court free of guilt, there needs to be imputation. Something needs to be put in my account that I don't have of myself, and I cannot manufacture or generate by myself. An old missionary delved into Philemon and the verse 18. And he was struggling to explain to others what imputation, to impute, really meant. And he acknowledged it's maybe not easily understood. I remember, he says, once getting a clearer view of its meaning from Philemon, 18th verse, where Paul writes to Philemon about Onesimus, "If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that to my account." And it's the very same word, "put that to my account." The moment by the Spirit of God we are led to repent of sin, believe in Christ, God puts to Christ's account the guilt of our sins, and he puts to our account Christ's whole obedience unto death, all his righteous life and atoning blood, not a part of his work, but his whole work. And because of what has gone on my account, the great exchange, as how the Reformers described it, because of what has gone on my account, I can now be pronounced justified. Not having mine own righteousness, Paul said, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. What a pardon this is! Full and forceful and forever, purchased by the solid, substantial, wonderful currency of the great Redeemer's blood. Can we not shout in joy, as Martin Luther did? The devil, he pictured coming to him with a long list and catalogue of the sins that Martin Luther had committed, trying to send him into mental turmoil and spiritual despair. And he just said to the devil, "You know what? Right at the bottom of those scrolls that you're bringing in, the scrolls of my sin, right at the bottom, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth me from all of that sin. That's a full discharge." Trusting in Jesus' merits, wrapped in his righteousness, depending on his blood for pardon, we can cry out, "I am justified." And as Romans 8 and verse 33 and 34 put it, "It is God that justifieth. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth?" And the answer is nobody. For this is a tremendous pardon. It's an unassailable pardon. It's an untouchable pardon. It's an unbreakable pardon. And we need to hear that and embrace it. Now, of course, after people are justified, we've got an ongoing issue. Read all about it in Romans 7. But we need those daily and hourly sins that we commit to be purged. I love the way Christ put it to Peter in John 13 in the verse 10. Jesus saith to him, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit." In other words, he's saying, "Peter, you've had the great bath. You've been justified. You've been regenerated. You've been pardoned and forgiven of your sin. You've been washed. Now, you don't need to go into that big bath again. You can't be justified, regenerated, saved twice. You don't need to get your head and whole body back into the bath again, but you do," and we're talking about illustrations here, "you do need your feet washed. You go into the world every day, you walk around in it, you contract new guilt, you fall, you stumble in the world, and so you need to come to God as your Father and confess those daily and hourly sins so that they might be purged and cleansed." And that applies to all who here tonight are in Jesus Christ. Give me the cleansing, the fresh cleansing thy blood doth impart. 1 John 1 and 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us," or as it is, to keep on cleansing us from all sin. So we've thought about the extensiveness of God's pardon, the explanation of God's pardon. Let me conclude briefly this message by directing you thirdly to the essentiality of God's pardon. Why is it needful? Why is it so needful? Why, as far as I am concerned, if I don't have it, it is so desperately needful? Why is that? God's forgiveness is essential for our happiness. The Bible in Psalm 32 and verse 1 describes the pardoned man as being that individual who is truly happy. And it's only the pardoned man. "Blessed, oh, the happinesses of that man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Aren't people on a happiness craze in the world today? Haven't they been through all the generations of time? Aren't they looking for what satisfies? You'll not ever find satisfaction like this. It's necessary for happiness. God's forgiveness is necessary too for holiness. "Without holiness, no man can see the Lord. How can a man be portrayed as holy, though, when he's nothing more than a veritable hive of sin, when no amount of self-reformation can change him Only God, through Christ, can make him holy. That's why this is so necessary. For happiness, for holiness, God's forgiveness is essential for heaven. And when I turn over to that final book in the Bible, Revelation, almost there but one, the final chapter, Revelation 21, 27, the emphasis is, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. And so this pardon of sin is necessary for heaven. Without it, I don't get in. Tell me, given the facts that your happiness, your holiness, your heaven depend upon God's forgiveness, given the facts this forgiveness is full and forceful and forever, given the facts this forgiveness has been paid for at highest cost but is made freely available to you, can you afford to miss out? Can you? I say you can't. And I pray you're thinking the same. I can't. I need to get this issue settled. Because if I allow it to pass me by, then there is nothing left for me but hell. Come to Christ, I plead with you. Pray that His Spirit will lead you. Give you the gift of repentance. To turn from sin. And that other golden gift of faith. To turn to Christ. Jesus, see me at thy feet. Nothing but thy blood can save me. Thou alone my need can meet. Nothing but thy blood can save me. May you come tonight and find this great jewel of pardon from the hand of Christ. Our closing hymn is, Blessed Be the Fountain of Blood, 101 in the book. To a world of sinners revealed, blessed be the dear Son of God. Only by His stripes are we healed. And we'll sing a couple of verses of this closing hymn standing as we do so, please. find there is a message of hope, the message of light and grace for those who have wandered, for those who have gone into sin, for those who might have thought, I am too far gone to be saved, for God to have an interest in me. But Lord, we thank thee, there is power in thy blood, and it washes from every sin. Come and bring the wanderer home to Christ. Come and save those who are lost. Come and give men and women realization concerning their need. And may they find that only in Christ is the answer. Come and answer our prayer. Pour out thy Spirit. Save souls, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.